Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Perception. The way we see things. It's affected by our upbringing, our slant on life, our worldview, even our understanding of things. Two people can look at exactly the same scenario and come to complete opposite conclusions. How is that possible? I would say one of the biggest examples of this was in this year's US elections. It completely dominated the news of the year, didn't it? Two parties, led by two completely different leaders. On the surface, complete opposites. One leader, brash, outspoken, even rude, abrasive, disrespectful, less than honest in words, some even say a thug. The other, polite, seemingly a gentleman, statesmanlike, hailed as a compromiser, non-combative, accepting of all, wanting to lead for all the people. As a Christian, it should have been easy, based on the leaders, which party all Christians should vote for, shouldn't it? But that didn't happen. The whole country, never mind Christians, were divided. At least half of US Christians voted for the party led by the visibly less tasteful man. Why is that? Because the perception given by the front men did not match the nature or the worldview of the party that they represented. The thug represented a party that is pro-life, pro-marriage, pro-family, and pro-religious freedom. The gentleman represented a party that puts sexual identity over religious freedom and sexual freedom over the life of the unborn, and it despises the male-led family unit and seeks to destroy it. Distorted perceptions, or perception based on the external alone, leads to misjudgment. There are three ways perception affects this parable. And the very first one is our own perceptions. The other two are the perceptions of those that the story is about. You and I, as listeners to this passage, have to put our first century Jewish hat on in order to understand and grasp Jesus' lesson a little bit better. If we look at it purely through our post-Christ eyes, we firstly will not understand why the people listening to Jesus at the time this parable was being told would be cheering for the opposite man in the parable that Jesus sees to be the hero of the parable. But also secondly, and more important, we will not only match ourselves to the human hero of the story, but we may, because of that, even think that we are nothing like or have nothing in common with the villain of this story, and therefore think this parable has nothing to teach us. That would be an incorrect perception. As Wally has reminded us several times this Advent, the hero, the main character of this parable, is God, not man. And the failing of one of the characters is that his faulty perception, first of God and God's righteousness, and therefore his own righteousness, lead him to be the big loser in this parable. And sadly, we ourselves tend to have more in common with him than we like to think. The Christian life is an ongoing battle against the Pharisee in all of us. It is a battle fought and lost by man, starting with Adam and Eve, who saw themselves as equal to or better than God. But before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing and fearful thing that you allow your holy words to be spoken by the lips of unworthy men, of which I am one. But Lord, it is equally glorious how you use means. Use me as your vessel, O Lord. May your spirit guard my tongue, so that offense is around those who were listening, so that I do not preach error. And Holy Spirit, be with those who are listening. Be gentle with their hearts. Teach what you wish to teach. Refine where you need to refine. Upbuild where you need to be upbuilt. And guard the way I speak. Let me be your servant in the way I speak your word. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, I want to work our way through this parable and unpack it in a particular pattern. Here's how we can summarize where we're going with a story. It has loads of words beginning with the letter P. Just like the sermon I did a while ago in Proverbs 30, which is quite appropriate because Agos' prayer, Agos' perception of God, determined the kind of prayer he was praying, and so it is with this parable. So here's an outline of how the story is going to go. Two people, two perceptions of God and his righteousness, demonstrated by two positions, two postures, two prayers that lead to two permanent polar places. So let's get into things. So this is the third passage this year I have preached that has the common link of prayer. But as it happens, even though they have prayer in common, that's not the emphasis of all three of these passages. All three passages point on how we are to see God, who God is. In the prayer of Agos, as I said in Proverbs 30, his wrestling and his final correct perception of who God is compared to man had a major effect on every part of his praying. A few weeks ago, with the parable of the persistent widow, it began to show us the virtue of what an acceptable prayer looks like. We are pray to God persistently and persevere because of who God is. He is not like the unjust judge. He loves justice. He can be relied on. His word is true. He is faithful. He is trustworthy to be called on and to answer for our good. This morning's parable continues in the same vein. But it's more about our attitude in prayer, an attitude of humility, which can only come by a correct perception of God and his righteousness. Just like the parable of the widow, Jesus tells us up front in Scripture who his target audience is, and he's very specific. Note, he doesn't start by saying he told this parable to the Pharisees. No. The parable is a picture of a broader kind of person. Listen to what Jesus says. There are three specific as to who he speaks to in verse 9. Listen. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So, those who trust in themselves, there's our general group of people. But Jesus is more specific than that. Jesus wants to home in on a kind of people that trust in something specifically, in their own righteousness. Well, how do I know I may be one of those people? What does it look like in real life? Well, Jesus says the standout symptom is that they treat others with contempt. Is this parable talking to us? I think it is. Now, if you don't see yourself in this category, if I don't see myself in this category, or at least in danger of sliding back into it, there is a danger in that in itself. We may be fooling ourselves. Maybe a bit of self-examination is required. Now I think we're ready to hear what Jesus has to teach. Two people, two perceptions, two positions, two postures, two prayers that lead to two permanent polar places. Come with me to verse 10 and let's have a look at what verse 10 says. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So two people, two very different people. Two people on the surface to the beholder, complete opposites. But before we see their differences, they have a lot in common. They're both going to the temple. They both believe in the same God as we do. They believe in Yahweh, the one true God. They're going to the temple. That's a good thing. Probably going to one of the two services held every day, one in the morning, one in the evening. I'd say it was probably the evening sacrifice, the one at 3 p.m. And what are they going to do there at the temple? They're going to pray. That's brilliant. That's admirable. So this parable, as most parables, is aimed at believers. We have two believers here. So we better pay attention. As I said, two people, completely opposite. One perceived to be very righteous, and the other decidedly not. Now, as I said, again, we have to put on our Jewish pre-Christian hats. Have you ever watched a pantomime, specifically when audience participation is encouraged? Think Cinderella. What happens when Cinderella or the fairy godmother comes on stage? Everybody cheers. Yay! Brilliant. We love Cinderella. But when the wicked stepmother comes along, everybody boos. Boo. So it is, we can imagine, when Jesus tells this story. But you may be surprised to know that they would be cheering the Pharisee and booing the tax collector. See, to the devout Jew, the Pharisee was the perfect image, at least outwardly, of righteousness, of righteous living. And they had many traits we can admire. I know it seems shocking, but they were the conservatives of their day in the religious sense. So they held very tightly and lovingly to the Word of God. And they believed it to be inerrant. And they strove to follow it in every detail. They were not like the liberals. They believed in the supernatural works of God, in the resurrection. And they were the absolute kings of tithing. If a Pharisee came to a modern church today, based on his outer fruit, he would probably be fast-tracked for membership, especially for how meticulously he tithed. But now the tax collector. Oh dear, the boos would be deafening. He was the lowest in Jewish society, and in a way, rightly so. Imagine if a foreign national government or force from another country came and forcibly took over Australia, and in this dictatorship and under their oppression, an Australian in your street switched sides and decided to work with the enemy. Well, that's just exactly what the Jewish tax collectors did. They volunteered to work for the occupying Romans. So not only were they traitors, but they also agreed to collect taxes, not from the Romans, from their own people. And to add insult to injury, they took more taxes from their own people than required. They robbed their own people in order to line their own pockets. The tax collector was so despised, he was classed with the outcasts and the prostitutes. These two people are the subject of Jesus' lesson, and it's all in these two people's perception of God. The perception that these two people have of God, of God's righteousness and of God's righteous law, his standard, and also the perception they both have of how they are doing keeping God's law, is not told to us in words, but in word picture. First clue to their perception of God and his righteousness is their position. What do I mean by position? I don't mean the fact that the Pharisee was standing in prayer. In fact, both men were standing. It was quite common to do that in prayer at the time. The key to their position is where they stood and why. For what reason? That will tell us not only their perception of God, but also that perception infects how they perceive and examine themselves as well as God. Verse 11 says, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus." Both these people have come to the temple, and we know a bit about the temple from our Wednesday study group. So only the serving priests could enter the holy place, but those who were people of Israel were allowed into the inner court, which is the first court outside the holy place, just outside, nearest to the altar of sacrifices. Now, our Pharisee has taken his position, no doubt, standing as close to the holy place as possible. He may have even jostled the few non-serving priests, which would normally be in front of the normal Israelites, out of the way just to get as close as he could get there. Now, how do we suspect that's where he's standing? Well, if you look at verse 13, what it says about the tax collector's position, it says he stood far off, away from the rest, away from the Pharisee, either right at the furthest point away from the holy place that he could while still remaining in the inner court, or maybe even into the court of the Gentile, but still within view of the Pharisee. What did the Pharisee's position tell us about his perception of God? Especially if we remember back in Exodus how the people of Israel felt about being anywhere near God's holy mountain, never mind in his presence. And yet the Pharisee feels he can snuggle up as close to the holy place and therefore the most holy place, the place of the presence of God. Somehow he feels he belongs there. And we'll soon see from the rest of his actions that he has a high opinion of his own righteousness. The tax collector has no such illusions. He is obviously painfully aware of his lack of righteousness. They both stand apart from the rest, but that's both for different reasons. The Pharisee's posture is proud. Out on his own, separate from others, he stands where he stands to be seen, to be admired, to receive accolade for his obvious righteousness. The tax collector is far off. He is buckled in posture of deep shame. He's on his own, because he's hoping that in the opposite to the Pharisee, that no one will see him. We know also from their words that the Pharisee desired to be seen about others. He wants others to see how righteous he is. That is why elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for doing their righteous works before others. There is pride involved here. And more than that is revealed in the text. We know from history that the Pharisees would go to the temple for both services, twice a day, Maybe every day, but especially on market days, which was twice a week, because they'd want to receive the most exposure, all the people at the markets, to parade their righteousness before more people. So their position in the temple now moves to their posture. The posture of these two people is revealed when we get into the two prayers. Now that the two of them begin to pray, the prayers of these two people fully reveal their perception of God and their own righteousness. Let's first look at the prayer of the Pharisee in verse 11 and 12. Before I read, have this in your mind. Take note of the Pharisee's words of worship and see if they match his actions. See if you can see who the real object of his prayer is. And note how he addresses his own righteousness in both the negative in verse 11 and the positive in verse 12. Read with me. Start at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterous. Not so bad so far. If we take him at his word, he seems to thank God for empowering his good works. Or does he? Let's read on. Or even like this tax collector. Okay, now his real character's coming out. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Well, there's a lot in there. I hope my emphasis helped you see where I'm going. Firstly, we lose a little bit in the ESV when it just says that the Pharisee, he prayed thus. Other translations say he prayed thus to himself. Now that doesn't mean he prayed silently, lips moving like Hannah did. It means he may have given God a brief mention in his words, just once, but he was effectively just speaking for the sake of himself and those listening. And you could see it, and I suppose hear it as I read it, in what he prays, and it bears witness to just that. Did you count the number of times the Pharisee referred to himself? How many I's? 5 times. He may have given credit to God with his introduction, but we could see who he really thinks is the strength and source of his righteousness. And that's himself. Me, myself, and I, number one, righteous man. Look at me, God. How wicked I am not. How good I am. I really do deserve to be standing here basking in some of your glory. Surely I've earned just a little bit of merit myself. See the list of those sins that he claims that he is not guilty of, that he refrains from? That's not random. Each one of them is closely associated with the other person of the story, far off, that the Pharisee's gaze falls on, as he says with scorn and contempt, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Initially, when I looked at that verse 12, I just saw it on one level, just a boastfulness of self-righteousness. But when I thought about it a little bit more deeply in the context of what his prayer tells us about his perception of God, I thought, what does his bragging tell us about how the Pharisee sees God's commands and therefore God's righteousness? I think he sees them as easy to obey, easy to obtain, just like the young ruler who came to Jesus at night and claimed that he had kept all the law. Why do I say he thinks it's easy to obey God's law? Well, the Pharisee obviously doesn't think that God's bar is high enough. His bragging is of exceeding the requirements of the law. You see, the Jews were only supposed to or required to fast only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Too easy. I will fast twice a week. Then there's the tithing. the normal tithe was not good enough for him. He wasn't exaggerating when he said he tithed everything. Pharisees would even count individual seeds to make sure they tithe the exact correct amount. Earlier along in worship, we sang, "Only a Holy God." No wonder the Pharisee thinks he can position himself so close. His posture upright and proud before the Lord. His underestimation of the holiness of God, and therefore the holiness and impossible of God's law, means instead of him falling face down in despair, he thinks God's law and therefore justification is easy. That he can add a degree of difficulty and then brag about it in God's presence. And we are just as likely to underestimate God's righteousness and the impossibility of his law. Just as much as we overstate our own goodness. It was a weakness of ours before we were saved. What makes you think that it will not rear its ugly head when you see God's work in you and then start to count it as your own? Have you ever heard friends or people in the world how they answer the question of whether they'll go to heaven or not? Any of them say no, they deserve hell? Seriously though, I doubt more than a handful. And how did we, or how do they, convince themselves that they are bound for heaven? I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I pay my taxes. I never murdered anyone. Only people who've done really, really bad things or no good, like Hitler, go to hell. I've done enough to deserve heaven. I remember seeing a demonstration by a well-known preacher. You might have seen it. He brought on stage this rope, and it stretched from one side of the where he was standing right to the other side. And he brought up three people, and he told them that they represented Jesus, Mother Teresa, and Hitler. And then he asked the people who were listening to him to place those three people along this rope according to their righteousness. And so that's what they did. At one end was Jesus, and at the further end they put Hitler. No problem so far. And then they put Mother Teresa about an arm length from Jesus. That's how most of us before Christ perceive our own righteousness. And we're all tempted sometimes unknowingly to slide back into that same way of thinking again. That preacher pointed out two problems with the way they had arranged their rope. First, Mother Teresa, or whoever you want to put in there, Paul, whoever you think is the most holy human other than Christ, belongs shoulder to shoulder with Hitler, not God. And the second problem is there isn't a big enough rope to represent the gap between them and the holiness and the righteousness of God. And that's our problem. The problem of the Pharisee and of the audience listening to Jesus. Our perception of God, if faulty, it taints our perception of ourselves and our relationship to his law. Meanwhile, the audience of Jesus would be nodding their approval of the Pharisees' brilliant upholding of the law. So what should our position, our posture, and prayer look like? It is not to look like the Pharisee. The answer lies, as far as position is concerned, far off from the righteous elite, in a corner, trying not to be seen, because of shame and guilt, the penitent tax collector. Verse 13 tells us the first thing about the tax collector's posture by telling us about his eyes. Eyes betray a lot of the human nature, don't they? You can tell a lot from the eyes. Now, I know you're all good Baptists, so whenever you were disciplining your child, said these words to them: "Look at me while I'm talking to you. Look at me." Usually the child has their head down. They know they're wrong. And if they look up, they would have to acknowledge their sin and see the anger of their parent. But sooner or later, the child, head still down, may just raise their eyes, but they'll still keep their heads lowered. The tax collector's posture is also heads bound, just like the child. But unlike the child, he will not even glance up to the heavens. His eyes, as well as his head, remains down in shame. But it's not all about shame. There's repentance going on. There is a deep pain and distress going on with this man. He knows he has no right to be anywhere near a holy God, but he wants to be. He has come to the Lord's house, but he knows he doesn't belong there. He is the best human judge of his own sin. And he knows there is no hope for him in his own works. So in reverence and fear, his head bowed down. And then verse 13 tells us he beats his breast. Not like a gentle movement like this, but hard like this. We're not of Middle Eastern culture, but I'm sure if you've seen footage of the news when there's been a disaster in the Middle East or a loved one has died, and the women, they mourn, they wail, and they cry out bitterly and loudly. It's not a whisper, and they clutch their fists together, and they beat their chests in anguish and sorrow. It's never been a man thing in that culture. It's very rare. And yet the tax collector beats his chest, not over a death, but over his sin. The tax collector stands in the farthest point of the inner court, where for the service a lamb has been inspected over and over again and been found to be perfect and spotless. And it has been cleaned and prepared and then killed, and its blood spilt and sprinkled on the altar, and then the unblemished body has been burnt as an offering. It's the second lamb of the day, and there'll be two more tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And as you can imagine, as he watches this substitute, he beats his chest as he sees the lamb, because he knows that it will never be enough to appease God for his sin. And so at the end of verse 13, in his prayer, he cries out to the only one who could possibly help him, the holy, righteous, and merciful God. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this translation doesn't give justice to the original, and the original makes such beautiful connections. Luke, by the Holy Spirit, is such a brilliant writer. Two words. First, the word mercy. Luke uses mercy again just a little bit down the road in chapter 18 and verse 39 when he's talking about the blind beggar who calls out to Jesus. And he calls out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." But it's not the same word that we have here in our parable. See, the Greek word in our parable that our translators have called mercy is used only one other time in the New Testament. And strangely enough, those of you who are a bit Facebook savvy, Wally posted it on Facebook on Wednesday. That's Hebrews 2:17. And where the same word Luke uses in this parable is translated as propitiation. Hold that thought. Now, in the quest for translations to read smoothly rather than up and down and accurate, the word "a," as in a sinner, is also a problem, because the original is the definite article. In other words, the sinner. And you will see that is a huge difference. It makes all the difference. So the tax collector in the evening service, in order to pray, has looked at this lamb sacrifice and he cries out, God be propitiated to me, the sinner. O Lord God, do not pour out your wrath on me. I don't know how, but be propitiated to me. Somehow may your righteous wrath against me be appeased, the sinner. Why the sinner? Because there is no one other than God that knows how much a sinner you are than you. You alone know your own sin, your every thought. Every secret, detestable thing you have ever done and hidden apart from God, only you know. I don't know your sin. I have no right to look down on you in contempt, thinking I am more righteous than you. I belong right next to you with Hitler, at the far end of the rope. I do not know your sin. I only know my own sin. And then compared to the righteousness of God. Paul was a Pharisee just like this one. He called himself the chief of sinners. And his works as a Pharisee, he called them filthy rubbish. So in true repentant sinner's mind, there is only one sinner, himself, the sinner. But we're not finished. In verse 14, Jesus speaks. Remember Jesus? Where is that beautiful, gentle, precious baby whose birth, whose incarnation we just celebrated 2 days ago? He's not whimpering in a manger. He's giving out commands, decrees, and judgment that determine permanent polar places. Jesus doesn't say, "It is written." He doesn't say, "You have heard it said by this teacher or that rabbi." The God-man speaks and says, "I tell you. I, Lord and King, tell you, this man, the tax collector you all despise and look down on, that one, went down to his house justified rather than the other." Stunned mullets everywhere. The whole people listening. Their pious Pharisee just got condemned in a complete reversal of what they had always known. And that is, God calls men to be holy as he is holy. And that's still true. It still is. But like the tax collector, the Pharisee, because he has tried so hard to be holy with all his might, unlike the tax collector, should have been crying out even more than the tax collector, having realized that even his best efforts were fruitless and fell hopelessly short of God's requirements. Jesus sums up his warning to his target audience of verse 9 in verse 14 with these words: "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." We all, especially as a church, have justification by faith alone and not works virtually tattooed in our brains. But, as we should well know, head knowledge is useless on its own. Without living it out or having it change or keep a correct perspective between God and ourselves. I'm sure the Pharisee had more knowledge than most. He would have known the scriptures to the last letter and comma. But if he genuinely thought God had empowered his good works, he had obviously long forgotten and adopted them as his own. But the biggest error he made was thinking his efforts granted him a closer place up the rope, close to God, even granted him justification. His perception of God's holiness and God's righteousness meant he went home unjustified, and he didn't even know it, destined to destruction. This is a pretty uncomfortable warning for us as church people. We get a small amount of success in our sanctification, and even if we credit God with it, it makes no difference as to how much we need the gifted righteousness and the gifted forgiveness given by God in His mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. How do we know that we may be slipping down that dangerous road? When we look down on others compared to ourselves. And don't tell me you don't go down that road sometimes. I know I do. Sitting comfortably at home with your wife or whoever's at home discussing how this person at work is so terrible or treated you in a less satisfactory manner. Something I, Bruce, with my halo on would never do. I'm far too righteous for that. And then more uncomfortable are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we think perfect thoughts about them all the time? Or do we compare their performance with our own performance? With yourself, whether it be in speech, the number of study groups you attended in a row, how much more loving you are than them, or how much work you do for the church, unseen by anyone, or how much more you know the Bible than they do. Uncomfortable, isn't it? I know. But it's not so much these people and what we're talking about them that we need to be concerned about. Yes, we should be concerned, but not as a priority. It's that is a symptom of a bigger problem, of perception we have of God and His righteousness, and the lack of merit in our own works. But there is hope. There is always hope. For all those, like the tax collector, who are and who were far off. Around about 2 weeks after this, Jesus told this parable. At 3 p.m., at the time of the evening sacrifice, the perfect lamb was examined over and over again and found to be innocent and spotless, without blemish, was sacrificed. His blood spilled for the atonement and propitiation of God for the sins of the tax collector and all who put their trust in the righteousness that comes from God. Not their own, and those who throw themselves continually on His mercy. A sacrifice and blood spilled on the altar of the cross, such a sight that those who witnessed it went home beating their chests, having witnessed a blood and sacrifice so pure and so perfect that it did what no other sacrifice could ever do and paid the sins of many once and forever and poured contempt on any pride that thinks we may contribute any of the righteousness ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may my clumsy words be molded by your loving and true teacher spirit. Thank you for the work on the cross. Holy Spirit, be with us as the sin of Adam is still strong in us, and that our pride makes us reach to be gods and count our righteousness as something to behold and to be proud of, instead of something to be hidden and ashamed, but at least done out of gratefulness and our thankfulness and willingness to please our God and Father who saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, mold us by your word. May we be a people who are strong in that we are safe, self-critical in a good manner, that we see our true image in the mirror, but that we cling to the cross and rely on your Spirit to be holy as you are holy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.